We're going to dive into part two of our study of the resurrection of Lazarus and the revelation of Jesus here in John 11. Some men have Bibles. A man has Bibles. We'd love for you to follow along in John 11. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to put one in your hand. Just slip your hand up, and these kind gentlemen will put Bibles in your hands. Sometimes, when we suffer, we feel like we need to get God off the hook. We need to relieve God of the pressure of taking the blame for hardship. You may remember after the tragedy on September 11th that pastors and theologians around the country stood up and said things like, God didn't know this was coming. God was as surprised about this as we were. Sometimes when we suffer, sometimes when we face hardship and difficulty, we say things like, God must have not known this was coming. God must have been surprised by this calamity in my life, or God couldn't do anything about it. These statements are perhaps well-intended, but they are erroneous thoughts, even blasphemous thoughts about God. For they paint a different picture about God's relationship to suffering than God Himself paints in His Word. In fact, they are ways of thinking that are diametrically opposed to the way the Bible presents God relating to suffering, calamity, hardship, and trial. If we are tempted to say these things, things like God must not be in control or God must not know, perhaps it is because we don't want to say that God doesn't love us. For if He were in control and He knew about it, certainly He wouldn't let these things happen because He loves us. But the fact is, God does love His people. And God does know about suffering. And God is powerful enough to change our circumstances. The reality from the Bible is this: God intends suffering. God intends suffering. And perhaps we need to adjust our definition of love so that it fits. God knows, God is in control, and God loves. The Bible only paints one picture of God's relationship to our suffering. God is ultimately responsible for it. He intends it for His own glory and for the good of His own people. God intends suffering for His own glory and for the good of His own people. This is the picture we get in the Old Testament, Genesis 50:20. You may remember Joseph and all the bad, evil, wicked things that his brothers did to him. They threw him in a hole. They lied about him having died to his own dad. They sold him into slavery. He was wrongly imprisoned. He suffered a long time. Genesis 50 verse 20 tells us that Joseph's perspective and God's perspective was this: God meant it for good. You brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And Romans 8:28 says the same thing. God causes all things to work together for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Make no mistake about John chapter 11. Jesus intended Lazarus to suffer and die. And He intended Mary and Martha and all of the family and all of the friends to suffer along with. Remember the chronology. Lazarus gets sick. Jesus is probably 90 miles away, a 4 days walk. Lazarus gets so sick that the sisters send for Jesus. It would take a messenger 4 days to get there. Jesus gets the message. We don't know how long Lazarus was sick before the sisters finally decided to send somebody. He must have had more than a flu. He must have suffered for a pronounced period of time and in pronounced ways. Jesus gets the message that his friend Lazarus is sick, and He waits 2 days. Jesus knows that it will take him 4 days to get back to Bethany. Jesus finds out by apparently his omniscience that Lazarus dies 2 days after the messenger comes and tells him that he's sick. And Jesus makes the trek back to Bethany with his disciples. And when he arrives in Bethany, Lazarus has already been dead 4 days. Jesus let Lazarus die. Jesus intended for Lazarus to die. And this must have been terribly difficult for Lazarus. I don't know if any of you have ever been sick unto death. I imagine by looking at you that you haven't. You must have recovered because you're here. This would be terribly trying for a family. And I think it would be particularly trying for Lazarus, for Mary, for Martha, who have seen Jesus heal everybody. Everybody that came to him, people that they didn't even know. And Jesus heals with a word. Sometimes Jesus healed from a distance. Sometimes Jesus teleported himself from one place to another supernaturally. Could not Jesus do these things here? Jesus knows that Lazarus is sick, and yet he remains where he is. Jesus intended their suffering. This is startling. We might think, well, does Jesus not love Lazarus? Does Jesus not love Mary and Martha? What does this say about our Savior, and what does it say about his friendships? Look with me at John chapter 11, verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. This is startling. This is remarkable. This is not what we would expect when a friend of ours is sick. Someone who dearly loves someone who is sick, who can do something about it, and Jesus stays where he is and lets Lazarus die. Why did Jesus intend Lazarus' death? I think John 11 gives us a number of reasons why Jesus intended Lazarus' death. We see a number of benefits, a number of results that come from Jesus intending Lazarus' death. I want to look at those this evening. I think it becomes a paradigm for us thinking through why we suffer and even how we are to suffer when we suffer. We'll look at 14 reasons here in John chapter 11. They all fall under the two categories of the glory of God and God's love for his people. They all fall under that. Lazarus dies. Lazarus suffers and dies. Mary and Martha suffer from their brother's sickness and death, so that God is glorified and so that God's love for his own people is on display. Jesus does all of this for the glory of God and for love for his people. Look at this in verse 4. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he said, "The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God." What's he saying? Lazarus is going to suffer, and Mary and Martha are going to agonize with him, and then Lazarus is going to die. And for 4 days, Mary and Martha will suffer significantly at the loss of their brother. And Jesus says this is to end, this is to terminate in the glory of God. And in verse 5, we understand that Jesus stayed 2 days longer. In other words, Jesus let Lazarus die because, verse 5, he loved particularly Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Lazarus died for the glory of God and because Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. So all of these 14 reasons Jesus intended Lazarus' death fall under those two categories. Number one, to put on display Jesus' affections. Jesus intended Lazarus' suffering so that Jesus could put on display his own palette of emotion, of affections, things that he, the infinite second person of the Trinity, God of the universe, creator and sustainer of all things, enters into relationship with people and is affected emotionally in his interactions with people that he's created. Verse 3, Jesus loves Lazarus. Verse 5, Jesus loves Martha and Mary and Lazarus. This is startling. This is startling. Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and anyone else whom Jesus is said to love, is in the category of sinful rebel against God, for whom Jesus will come and lay his own life down at infinite cost at the cross. The Bible gives a definition of these. We are enemies of God. We are at enmity with him. We are children of wrath. These are children of wrath that Jesus comes and befriends. And Jesus has fond, affectionate, friendly relationships with people who were born at enmity with him, for whom he would come to have to lay down his own life. Jesus not only enters into relationship with them, but has fond affections for them as friends. And this is startling. John, the writer of this gospel, and also the writer of the book of Revelation, is said to be the disciple whom Jesus loves. And John had a unique friendship relationship to Jesus while he walked on the earth. And when John writes the book of Revelation and he sees Jesus uncloaked, glorified, John falls on his face as a dead man. Startling picture of Jesus. This is the infinite, transcendent, glorious God of the universe who loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus, affected by emotional fondness for them. In verse 11, Jesus is said to call Lazarus his friend. In verse 15, Jesus expresses gladness. Look at this. We looked at it last week. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. In short, I'm glad for your sakes that Lazarus suffered and died. He's talking to his disciples. Jesus is glad about something. He's glad specifically that the disciples' faith gets strengthened through the suffering of another believer whom he loves. That's strange. Jesus expresses gladness. Jesus expresses outrage in verses 33 and 38. We looked at it last week. Here's this picture of a dear friend who has suffered the ultimate consequences of death in this life. I mean, of sin in this life, physical death. Here's a friend whom Jesus loves, who, because he lives in a fallen world, because he himself is a sinner, Lazarus succumbs to physical death. Jesus, I think, is outraged in spirit over the heaviness of sin, the seriousness of death, the grievous nature of loss of a friendship. Those of you who have lost friends and family members to death, catch a glimpse of this grief. Just because Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead does not mitigate against the real feeling of loss and pain at the loss of a friend. And just because Jesus is going to the cross to lay down his own life for Lazarus' eternal resurrection does not mitigate against the emotional response Jesus has to his friend's death. I believe Jesus is also outraged at the hypocrisy of unbelief and cynicism around him and the emptiness of this funeral procession going around that doesn't quite get it. In verse 35, Jesus weeps. In verse 36, Jesus' love for Lazarus was so evident that those around him recognized it. There's a particular fond affection for this man and Jesus. Jesus let Lazarus suffer so that Mary, Martha, those watching, and us who read John chapter 11 can see what moves Jesus, what moves the heart of our Savior. Secondly, Jesus intends Lazarus' suffering in order to reveal his own identity. Look at verse 27. Martha says to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the one promised, the sent one, the rescuer. And you are the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." This this one who invades time and space and history. You are the eternal God the Son who comes down into the world. You're the Christ. Look at verse 42. Jesus says in prayer to the Father, I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said this so that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus does something interesting here. Jesus intends for his friend whom he loves to suffer significantly unto death, so that Jesus' identity as the Messiah is revealed through that suffering. This is profound. Have you ever realized that Lazarus' suffering was not all about Lazarus? That Mary's and Martha's sufferings were not all about them? And what would Mary and Martha and Lazarus love more than anything else? To be relieved of suffering, or to have people understand who Jesus is? Thirdly, Jesus intends Lazarus' death to manifest the glory of God. We read it in verse 4. We see it again in verse 40. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And by the glory of God here, John does not mean praise and worship, let's glorify God, but God's self-disclosure, his self-revelation. God wants to put on display who he is. And he's going to do it through his Son, which is number 4. Jesus intends Lazarus' suffering in order to manifest the glory of the Son. To manifest the glory of the Son. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. He came as the revealer of the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, I always do what the Father commands. I am busy about working about my Father's work. Jesus came to manifest the glory of the Son. And he's going to do it through Lazarus' resurrection. And to get there, Lazarus suffers. Fifthly, Jesus intends Lazarus' death to demonstrate Jesus' power over death for everyone who believes. Lazarus dies so that Jesus can raise him from the dead, so that Jesus can tell everyone, I have power over death. Look what he says in verse 25. He responds to Martha and says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. We could believe that statement if Jesus just said it. Jesus creates bread and distributes it, and then he says, I am the bread of life. Jesus illustrates a door, and then he says, I am the door. People understand shepherding, and Jesus says, I am the shepherd. Jesus could simply have said, I am the resurrection. And we would have some idea of what that means, that those who belong to Jesus after they die will be resurrected. But Jesus goes on to demonstrate this statement in profound ways so that nobody would ever forget the day that they saw Lazarus walk out of the tomb and they remember Jesus saying, I am the resurrection. Jesus has power over death. No one would ever forget that Lazarus walked out of the tomb when Jesus told him to. And he says, I am the resurrection. In order to illustrate the truth behind his statement, Jesus intends Lazarus personally to suffer. To be a living picture of resurrection, Lazarus is going to be a living picture of physical death first. In verse 25, Jesus says something very curious. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies. We get that, right? We're in Christ. We're going to die physically. It's appointed for all men to die once, then to face judgment. Believers are raised to new life and eternity in the presence of God forever and ever. But in verse 26, Jesus says, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. What does that mean? Doesn't that contradict verse 25? What's he saying? He's saying resurrection life begins now for those who believe. There is a new kind of life It is eternal life. Eternal life is not just about duration. It starts now and never ends. It's also about a quality of life, a fullness of life that belongs to those who are in Jesus. And we see that in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6:4 said, Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we too might walk in newness of life. Resurrection living belongs to those who believe. You and I have been raised from the dead. Jesus Christ let Lazarus suffer, let Mary and Martha suffer, so that he can demonstrate his power over death and his ability to give resurrection life to all who believe. Number 6. Jesus intended Lazarus' death so that some would actually believe, so that some would place their faith in Jesus Christ, so that some would be born again. Look at verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what Jesus had done believed in him. Believed in him. Many in Lazarus' own day placed their faith in Jesus Christ because they saw Lazarus walk out of the tomb. And guess what? This book, the Gospel of John, was written so that we might know what Jesus has done and believe in him. And many have believed in Jesus Christ because of reading the Gospel of John, and perhaps from reading the account of Lazarus and Jesus' power over death. Number 7. By the way, wouldn't Lazarus want that? Wouldn't Mary and Martha want people to believe in Jesus? And wouldn't they say, Lord, if I had known that this sickness was going to result in my physical death and my physical resurrection so that these people would come to believe in you and trust in you and live forever in you, God, bring it on. That's what I want. Number 7. Jesus intended Lazarus' suffering and Martha's suffering and Mary's suffering in order to strengthen the faith of the disciples. Verse 15. This is where Jesus says, I'm glad. What's Jesus glad about? I am glad for your sakes, disciples, that I was not there when Lazarus was sick. What might Jesus have done if his friend whom he loved was sick and he was there? What did he have power to do? What did he have the resources for? But he didn't. And he was glad that he wasn't there to heal Lazarus so that you may believe. And there I think John is talking about a belief that the disciples have that is to be bolstered, to be strengthened. Jesus intends his friend to suffer so that his other friends may have their faith strengthened. You think Lazarus was thinking about the disciples when he was sick? When he breathed his last breath, when his sisters agonized and began weeping over his death? Do you think they were thinking about the disciples? Probably not. But praise God, our Savior was, so that these disciples would go on to be the most profoundly courageous men perhaps who have ever lived, who would face beatings and the threat of death and persecution and imprisonments for Jesus' sake. These disciples would go on and say, do whatever you want to me. All you can do is kill me. I have Jesus, and Jesus has power over death, and I have resurrection life in him. Do your worst. And the disciples' disciples, and the disciples' disciples, and the disciples' disciples, down to us, have strengthened faith because Lazarus suffered, and Mary and Martha suffered profoundly. Number 8. Jesus also allowed Lazarus to suffer to unmask hard-hearted cynicism and unbelief. There were cynics in the crowd. There were unbelievers in the crowd. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were probably a very prominent family, probably a very wealthy family. It says that many of the Jews came out to see them when Lazarus died. Many of these Jews would be caught up in the religious and political establishment in Jerusalem. They would be faithful or loyal to the establishment that was there. They would be under the thumb of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were under the Roman oppression. They knew how to mind their P's and Q's and not get into any trouble with the religious establishment and the political establishment. Following Jesus was dangerous. And they would be in the crowd. And they came out to see what had happened. You might not tell them, be able to tell any difference from those who would follow Jesus. But Jesus unmasks their cynicism and their unbelief through Lazarus. Look at verse 37. Actually, back up and look at verse 35. There's this profound, short sentence. Jesus wept. God the Son weeps at the tomb of his friend. And Jesus is deeply moved. And there are people around sneering, wagging their fingers, saying, couldn't he heal him? I mean, he healed the guy with a withered hand. Couldn't he help this guy? Messiah, nothing. There is cynicism and hard-hearted unbelief in the crowd. And the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus' emotion preceding the resurrection, unearth, unmask, reveal that hard-heartedness, that cynicism. So you remember when Jesus healed the man with a withered hand? Remember what day of the week it was? It was Saturday. It was a Sabbath. Can't do any work on the Sabbath. Our traditions don't allow you to do what you're about to do, Jesus. So here's this man with a withered hand standing before everybody, and Jesus heals him. Now, text doesn't tell us there that Jesus worked or exuded any effort in particular that could be seen or noticed. The man just stretched out his hand. Jesus said, stretch out your hand. And he couldn't stretch out his hand, but he did. Here, Jesus commands the impossible, and the person who is unable obeys because Jesus' power enables. And his hand is stretched out. And the people watching have such hard hearts. What do? They should say, oh my goodness, Jesus without lifting a finger to work. Like God creating the universe. It's not hard for him. Does this miraculous thing. Oh Jesus, we want to be on your side. We were wrong. Look what you just did. But what does the hard-hearted, sinful, rebellious heart of man that doesn't want Jesus do in response to an undeniable miracle like that? Oh, he's busted. He broke the Sabbath. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders did more work that day to get Jesus in trouble than Jesus did to heal the man with a withered hand. That kind of hard-heartedness is everywhere. Listen, people can witness God's glorious working in creation. They can see God's glorious transformation of a life before their very eyes. And there is cynicism and there is hard-heartedness. Where does that come from? Not from Jesus and who he is and what he does, but from the rebelliousness and the wickedness of the human heart that knows that if I admit what I just saw Lazarus walk out of the tomb. I've just seen the Son of God weeping at a friend's graveside. I don't want to be moved by that, because if I'm moved by that, if I admit what I just saw, my life's going to have to change, and I don't want that. I want to be God. I want to tell me what to do. I don't want to surrender and follow Jesus, no matter what my eyes just saw. Jesus' person and Jesus' work reveals hard-heartedness. It reveals cynicism. And the clearer Jesus is, and the clearer the picture of what he can do is before rebellious men and women, the more the rebellion shows its ugly face. That's what's going on here. And Jesus employs his own friend's suffering to bring that hard-heartedness to light. That leads us to number 9. Jesus used Lazarus' suffering not only to reveal hard-heartedness, but to further harden those hard hearts. I believe what you have in the religious establishment of Jesus' day is something that theologians call judicial hardening. That is, somebody says, I want blindness. And God says, okay, I'll give you more. I want hard-heartedness. Okay, you can have more. I want to be in rebellion against God. Okay, I'll give you over to more. That's the story in Romans 1. God giving over sinful men to their own sin. Listen, sometimes the worst thing you could ever get is what you want. Because if you want rebellion and blindness and hard-heartedness, God may give you more. That's what happens if really the rest of John chapter 11 from 47 on to the end of the book, culminating in Jesus' own execution. Listen, verse 45, verse 46. Here's the paradoxical response to Jesus. Some believe, and verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. They're tattletales. Pharisees, you're never going to believe what Jesus did. He raised a guy from the dead. What? You would think, Jesus raised somebody from the dead. Forget the Pharisees. I don't want to be on their team anymore. What can the Pharisees do? Under the Roman authority, they sort of have some say about the politics and religion of their day, but they can kill me. Jesus can raise me from the dead. I want to be on his team. It seems so obvious. They don't do that. They run to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They convened a council, verse 47. Look what they said. This man is performing many signs. Verse 48. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. Do you hear the idolatry that's going on in the heart of the religious leaders? Listen, there's hard-heartedness. They're being given over to more hard-heartedness. And instead of responding to the resurrection, any sane person would, they say, wait a second. He really did raise Lazarus. And people are going to believe in this. Word's going to get out. And we're going to lose our power. We're going to lose our place. These guys aren't thinking. They could surrender and belong to Jesus and have resurrection. Instead, they want a temporal place of power over people to continue to hold people under their thumb and have a place of position and honor. And it's so short-lived and short-sighted. So in verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, the high priest that year, said to them all, "You guys don't know anything. It's expedient for one man to die in order to preserve the nation." Listen, Caiaphas was right on, and he was dead wrong. He was right on. Jesus would die in the place of his people so that people would come to have eternal life in him. He's right about substitution. He just misses the whole angle. He says, Jesus needs to die so that this insurrection is squashed, so that our nation is preserved. And by nation, he means so that my place of power is preserved. What hard-heartedness is this? What unbelief, what cynicism, culminating in just abject blindness? So there's a real danger in seeing Jesus at work and running away, closing your eyes, stopping up your ears. Jesus is a polarizing figure. His works and his words put people on one side or another. Here's the most gracious, amazing, powerful miracle performed in front of blind eyes and hard hearts, and it produces only more blindness and more hard-heartedness. And it culminates in Jesus' own death. That's number 10. Jesus intends Lazarus' suffering in order to make his own way to the cross. Jesus has been out where John the Baptist first began Jesus' public ministry, out beyond the Jordan, out in the wilderness. And he ends his public ministry in the same place. Bethany, where Lazarus and Mary and Martha are, is 1 2/3 miles from Jerusalem. An easy walk. The crowds are going to be there. The cynics, the unbelievers are going to be there. Maybe some religious leaders are going to be there. Jesus knows he's going back into the lion's den. He knows that they want to kill him. And it's ironic that Jesus' compassion for his friend to rescue him from the grave is going to terminate in Jesus' own death. Remember verse 9 and 10? The disciples were upset with Jesus. They said, "Well, wait a second. You want to go back there? That's where they wanted to kill us." And Jesus' answer to that protest was, hey, while you walk in the light, you don't stumble. While you walk in the darkness, you stumble. Sounds like a strange answer to the question. Remember, Jesus was saying this, while you walk with me, I'm the light of the world. While you're walking with me, you're safe. They can't kill you early. While I walk in the will of my Father's plan, listen, we can go back to Jerusalem all day long and they can't get us before the time. There's safety walking in the light. Now, Jesus is going to the cross. It's the reason he came to earth. It's a reason there was a baby in a manger. It's a reason there were 33 years. There's a reason there's 3 years of public ministry. It's the reason Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus' resurrection is the catalyst that convenes the council, that begins the unjust trial and the false witnesses that terminate in Jesus' execution. Number 11. Jesus let Lazarus suffer to give us a glimpse of the grace of God in suffering. Remember verses 5 and 6. Remember the conjunction between verse 5 and 6. Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, so he let Lazarus die. Suffering is never without purpose. Sometimes you and I aren't privy to the reasons we suffer. We don't always see it. God is not obligated to tell us every time we're suffering why it is that we're suffering. But know this, beloved of God, your suffering is never without purpose. And any purpose that God intends for your suffering falls under the category of God's glory and his love for you. God's purposes are behind every ounce of our suffering. No suffering wasted in God's mind. Sometimes you and I can squander some of the benefits that God intends, but every difficulty, every trial, every hardship begins and ends in the glory of God and God's love for his people. Jesus let Lazarus die so that you and I would have John 11. Jesus let Lazarus die so that we would have insight into some of the reasons that God lets his people suffer. Jesus let Lazarus die so that we could catch a glimpse of God's grace in suffering. And Lazarus' suffering becomes a window through which the grace of God would shine on others. You ever thought about Lazarus suffering that way? Mary's suffering that way? Martha's suffering that way? It's a window. It's a window through which others can see God's grace. Number 12. Jesus let Lazarus suffer to bring an eternal perspective to temporal-minded people. Verses 25 and 26, Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you'll live even if you die, and if you live and believe in me, you'll never die. We live in a fallen, broken world. We are often faced with calamity, suffering, hardship, unmet expectations, natural disasters. If you know Jesus, you must know that every hardship is designed to make us better suited for eternity. Everything that we suffer here is intended to make us better suited for eternity, for resurrection living. Every joy here foreshadows infinite joy in God's presence. If you do not know Jesus, you must understand that this life is short. When it ends, you will face a holy God who will make all things right. And that's not good news if your sins are not forgiven. The God who intends all suffering, the one who is ultimately responsible for all things, is the one who offers himself as the only shelter, the only refuge, the only escape from suffering. If you don't know Jesus, flee to Jesus. He intends suffering to bring you to himself. Every joy that you encounter here is a hint at joy that is to be found ultimately only in him. And every hardship here is to remind you this is a broken world that can't give you ultimate joy. It's to be found in him. Number 13, Jesus intended Lazarus to suffer so that he might change Lazarus forever. We talked about it last week. Didn't Lazarus have a great testimony? I mean, he could walk up to anybody and say, "Yeah, I died. And Jesus raised me from the dead." What a great testimony. You couldn't shut Lazarus up. He would spend the rest of his life telling everybody he met, "Guess what Jesus did for me? I was dead. And Jesus spoke. And I, who is dead, obeyed. Because Jesus, in his speaking, made me alive so that I could hear and obey." And I walked out of there, and Jesus had to tell the other people around to take the bandages off. And I walked. Lazarus was changed forever. Now, Lazarus wouldn't have that testimony without the suffering. Number 14. Jesus intended Lazarus to suffer to give us, in John 11, a picture of regeneration, of what it means for us to be saved, of what it means for us to have walked as dead men, Ephesians chapter 2, in our trespasses and sins in which we used to walk, and to be, Ephesians 2, 5, made alive in Christ. What it means for God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." Remember at the creation, God said, "Let there be light." Boom, there was light. Created it out of nothing. Same God, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, said, "Let the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ shine in his heart." God made us alive by his command. And we walked out of a tomb. Let's shift gears a little bit. 14 reasons from John 11 that Lazarus suffered. There's probably more. Why might Jesus intend suffering in your life, in my life? And I don't know everything that Jesus intends, for whatever it is that is difficult right now, or what's just around the corner that will be difficult. Know this, believer. Your suffering emerges from the same two priorities that Lazarus' suffering emerged from: God's glory and God's love for his people. Suffering is real. Suffering is hard. Suffering is long. Suffering is painful. You desperately need a theology of suffering before you get there. Your theology of suffering must be grounded in these two priorities. God will bring glory to himself through it, and God loves you. You can write down Ephesians 1, 5 to 6. Very clear there, God is bringing all things for his glory. And you can write down again Romans 8, 28. God intends all things for your good. God's glory and your good. Every time you suffer. Listen, if we don't have Jesus' theology of suffering, we're going to think one of three things: God doesn't know about it, God can't do anything about it, or God doesn't love me. And my friends, none of those things are true. If anyone knows anything about suffering for the glory of God and for the good of God's people, it's Jesus. If anyone is an expert on suffering for the glory of God and for the good of his people, it's Jesus. He went to the cross for the glory of God and because he loves us. So why might Jesus intend suffering in your life? And we don't have to know why. But sometimes I think it's helpful to be prepared with some of the maybe whys. Maybe whys, can we do that? Number one, Jesus might intend your suffering so that you understand better who he is. You might understand that Jesus has fond affection for those who belong to him. You might have a deeper understanding of Jesus' love, that Jesus' love isn't just about making you comfortable here, making you happy here, making you wealthy here or healthy here all the time. The same Jesus who could prevent cancer allows cancer, intends cancer. Listen, we're not built and meant to live here forever and have all kinds of temporal enjoyments and not have what we're built for forever and ever in God's presence. Listen, we were made for eternity. We were not made to reside here comfortable. We were made for God. Maybe your suffering is intended to help you understand Jesus' love more deeply. It's not some sort of sentimentality. It is deep, real, active love bringing you prepared to what you were made for. Number two, Jesus might intend your suffering for the glory of God. He does intend your suffering for the glory of God. And by that, we don't just mean God gets glorified, meaning more people praise him, but also for God's self-disclosure, for the revealing of who God is in your life and in others. Might you be suffering so that others can see how great your God is? And wouldn't you love that? Doesn't your heart resonate with a purpose like the glory of God? Listen, suffering without that purpose is empty. Suffering with that purpose fills it with meaning. And none of us would say, okay, great, let's suffer. It's not fun. But that it means something of eternal value changes the picture. Number three, God might intend your suffering to demonstrate Jesus' power. To demonstrate Jesus' power. Listen, while you walk in the light, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. You walk with me, what can they do to you? They could kill you. But listen, something greater than staying alive for a really long time is important to you. Something better than just lasting here is precious. God being glorified, the gospel going forward, people giving their lives in martyrdom so that the gospel goes forward is better than staying alive a long time. Because God is that great. Short of martyrdom, you and I might suffer, and I pray we might suffer in such a way that people look at us and see the glory of God. Wow, look how that person is enduring such hardship. I don't endure hardship that way. Who do they serve? And why? What's different about that person? Number four, you and I might suffer so that some might believe. Wouldn't it be great if someone came to know Christ because of a transformed life in me that suffered differently than a lost world? When does Jesus look attractive to outsiders? When he's a genie in a lamp, you know, you rub three times, you say the right words, and Jesus comes out and gives you a Maserati because you asked for it. Oh, yeah, I want Jesus. No, they want Maserati. They don't want Jesus. When does Jesus look attractive to a fallen world? When Jesus' followers say that he is more precious than anything, including comfort and health and wealth and staying alive. What if people believe because of the way that you suffer? Number five, what if others are strengthened because of the way that you suffer? Jesus might intend your suffering to strengthen others' faith. The way others were strengthened in Lazarus' suffering. Number six, Jesus might use your suffering to unmask cynicism, hard-heartedness, and unbelief around you. People might wag their fingers like Job's friend and say, what kind of God do you serve? Look at the trouble it's brought you. And hearts are laid bare for what they are. He may even harden hearts through your suffering. Number seven, Jesus may intend your suffering to give you and others a glimpse of grace in suffering. Paul knew that. Paul prayed three times to have the thorn removed. God's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. Grace. maybe your suffering is not about you. Maybe the difficulty you're going through is not about you. Maybe it's about somebody else seeing through you as a window into God's grace. Paul says, we went through difficulty so that we could be comforted, so that we could comfort you with the comfort with which we were comforted. Maybe your life and your hardship is intended to be a window of God's grace for others. Number 8, maybe Jesus intends your suffering to promote an eternal perspective in you and in others. Hardship does several things. Hardship weans us from this world. It makes us long for heaven. It recalibrates our priorities. It loosens our grip on temporal things, and it lifts our gaze to things that matter forever. Maybe you're suffering to promote an eternal perspective in your own heart and in those around you. Maybe you're suffering, number 9, to change you. To change you. Remember, your testimony is better than Lazarus. Lazarus died physically and was raised physically. He was going to die again physically. You and I have been raised spiritually and forever. You have been made new. You're a new creature. You walk in resurrection living. Your testimony is better than Lazarus. You were dead. Jesus commanded, and he gave you power to obey through his command, and you obeyed and you followed him. Your chains fell off. You have a better testimony than Lazarus, and people better not shut us up talking about Jesus. Maybe your suffering, whether leading up to your salvation or even suffering since then, is intended to change you in some way so that you can talk about God's grace to others. And number 10, I think I just sort of said it. Maybe Jesus intends suffering to demonstrate your regeneration, that you walk in newness of life, that you're a new creation, that you're not who you used to be. And things that used to affect you in such profound and deep and earth-shattering and life-changing ways no longer affect you like that. You're an alien and a stranger here. You belong somewhere else. You're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You're just passing through. Your home's in heaven. Stuff that happens here is preparing you for home. That demonstrates to a watching world that you were dead and have been made alive. You're a new creature. Something is different. May God see that in us. Let's pray. God, you are very gracious to us. Lazarus and Mary and Martha, your friends, suffered tremendously so that we could read John 11. So that we could be blessed and encouraged and strengthened and see your grace. They have become windows for us to see the way you operate and intend suffering for our good and for your glory. Lord, how short are all our sufferings here and how needful they are. Let us never say, you don't know, or you are powerless, or you don't love us. God, may we know that you do know about suffering. You're not surprised. And more than knowing about it, more than being able to prevent it, you intend it. And you love us. And you intend it for the very things that our heart beats most loudly, that you would be glorified. And you have done it for our good. Because you love us. God, let us embrace these things, cling to these things, not fret, not be surprised by trouble and hardship. Turn our hearts so upside down from their natural bent that we would say, these are gifts from you. That we would count them all joy. God, this is not natural. This is supernatural. We beg of you to do this in us so that a watching world might see you in us and might believe. Lord, I beg that those who do not know You, who do not know resurrection living, who do not know power like that which You produce in Your children, would know it this night. We pray that You'd bring about conviction of sin, not just sin by activity, but sin by nature, that so desperately needs a solution and can only find it in Christ. And we pray that those who do not know You would run to the Savior and find forgiveness of sin once and forevermore tonight, that they might stand before You blameless, and that even in this life until that day, they might know what it means to walk with You in resurrection life. We ask it in Your name.